Our reading this morning is from Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 17. I'll be reading first in Korean and second in English. We do this occasionally so that we are reminded of our global faith. It's a glimpse into eternity when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around God's throne, worshiping Him together.
비록 무화과 나무가 무성하지 못하며 포도나무에 열매가 없으며 감람나무에 소출이 없으며 밭에 먹을 것이 없으며 우리의 양이 없으며 외양간에 소가 없을지라도 나는 여호와로 말미암아 즐거워하며 나의 구원의 하나님으로 말미암아 기뻐하리로다. 주 여호와는 나의 힘이시라 나의 발을 사슴과 같게 하사 나를 나의 높은 곳으로 다니게 하시리로다.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, God's word is for God's people all throughout time. But as Habakkuk finishes his prophetic writing here, he clarifies who he intends for this letter to get to first. Look with me again in verse 19. To the choir master with stringed instruments. In other words, get this directly to the director of corporate worship and gather the full orchestra because we're about to sing. As we saw last week, chapter 3 is not only poetic, but it's a song. It's a song to help God's people process their grief and confusion over all the difficult things that they're experiencing by bringing the truth of God's faithfulness to bear on their situation, singing their way into deeper trust as they find themselves in deep trouble. After a luxury cruise ship named the Titanic, ever heard of it? After it hit an iceberg on a cold night in the Atlantic, a group of paid musicians organized on the deck of the ship, and this 8-man band set up their stringed instruments first on the first class deck, and then later moved to the other half of the boat, continuing their songs even after portions of the boat were underwater. Tragically, all 8 men died as they sought to keep their fellow passengers calm, preparing them to sink into their watery graves, playing their instruments and going down with the ship. Now, there's something similar and something very different here with Habakkuk's song in chapter 3. Similarly, Habakkuk sees the ship going down, so to speak. And he's got to come to terms with that. The southern portion of Israel, known as the nation of Judah, where Jerusalem is the capital, it's currently under threat of invasion. The Chaldean army, which is the Babylonian armies, are currently marching their way toward them to conquer the country and to sack Jerusalem, and their downfall is inevitable. They are taking on water currently. And as the book of Habakkuk makes clear, it's now too late for things to be turned around. Judgment is now upon God's people, and all that they can do at this moment is brace for impact. Prepare to face everything that is now about to fall upon them. In simple terms, accept it. Accept it. I was talking with someone in our church recently who's really been struggling through some of the pressures of work and some of the intense agony of the situation. And they said this to me. They said, I wish there was another way for God to accomplish his will in my life, but I have learned to accept it. And I stopped them and reminded them that this may not feel like a victory, but this is a significant act of faith. And nothing more can be demanded of you. You don't have to like it. You don't have to enjoy it. You don't even have to understand it. But you have to accept it. As you glance through the book of Habakkuk, you see the prophet moving through what has been described as the five stages of grief. He begins with denial, just a ton of questions. He then moves into anger. He's angry about his situation. He's even angry at God. And then he's bargaining. God, well, how does this make sense? And how can we make sense of those who are more wicked than us treating the righteous this way? And then he reaches a place of depression. He says it's as if his bones are rotting within him. At the very end, he's moving to a place of acceptance, come what may. But there's actually something extraordinary here, something very different than those titanic musicians, because while the ship is going down, so to speak, while the nation of Judah is coming crashing down, did you catch this? Habakkuk is being raised up. He's not being pulled down by his circumstances. He's not sinking. He is being lifted to new heights. This happens every time I preach a sermon series. It is not until the very end that I understand what the book's about. So God help us when we move into Matthew. It may be I retire or I die before I figure out what Matthew is all about. But at the very end, what I realize is that the movement of Habakkuk is this, from the depths of despair to the heights of hope. And while his situation is very unique to him, the same can be true of you and me. This is an experience. This is a movement that faith connects us to. Faith lifts us up when our world is crashing down around us. Here's where we need to begin if you're taking notes. First, with recognizing our losses. Two temptations we face when we're experiencing loss. One temptation is to deny them. The other is to identify with them. One approach is the stoic approach. It's pretending like everything is okay, and I can't speak on behalf of everyone, but generally speaking, this is what our older generations have been taught to do. Grit your teeth, put on a smile, pretend like everything's okay, deny that we have any problems going on here, don't admit any struggle. While on the other hand, younger people today tend to identify with losses, whether it's loss in the workplace or loss of a relationship or maybe even significant loss in your health. They take losses so personally that they allow them to begin to define themselves and define their future for them. And this leads a lot of people walking around perpetually wounded, easily triggered, emotionally fragile. But the Bible invites us to a very unique approach. And it's to take an honest inventory of our losses. Do not deny them. Do not identify with them. But simply be honest about them. Be honest with God about them. Be honest with others about them. Be honest with yourself. See, God's people should be the most honest people in the world. Is this a right expectation? I think so. And while this doesn't necessarily involves not lying, it also means that we're honest and we're honest about facing painful reality, looking pain and suffering and sin square in the face with courage and hope. This is not the time for God's people to bury their heads in the sand. I remember growing up, we had a magnet on the fridge. It had three of those wise monkeys covering their eyes and their ears and their mouth, and it said, "See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil." And there's certainly wisdom to this idea that we as God's people should be avoiding evil. But it certainly does not mean that we are blind to evil in this world. We live in a fallen and we live in a broken world that the Bible tells us has been shattered by sin. The world is disordered, and the evidence of this decay and the evidence of hurt is all around us. Every single day, people murder. And every single day, people steal, and people overdose, and people starve to death. And if you think about it, it's actually a very privileged position to pretend like everything is okay. But God gives us the courage and the language to say, you know what? Everything is not okay. We face real losses all the time. Some of our losses may be more substantial than the person next to us, but loss in general is one of the very few things that unites all people. Loss is experienced by young people and old people and men and women and married people and single people and Republicans and Democrats and the rich and the poor. And so it's important that we take an assessment of the losses that we face. Or the biblical language would be, it's important that we lament those losses. That we honestly and often lament. Because we will be dragged down by the losses that we have never learned to lament. So listen to how Habakkuk describes what's happening to him and his people. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I don't think you need to be part of an ancient agrarian culture to discern this is not good. Times are not good in Judah. Times are tough in Jerusalem. And there's a very real scarcity being faced here. The figs, the fruit, the fields, the flock, they're all bare. They're all right now currently in the process of being stripped away. And being an agrarian culture like God's people at this time, this fourfold description means that every source of security and every source of livelihood has now been stripped away. On a national scale, the fridge is empty. On a national scale, the grocery store has been abandoned. On a national scale, the businesses are closed. On a national scale, the bank account is drained out. Like, we thought Costco with no eggs and toilet paper was bad news. It's all gone. Imagine walking into the store and it's just gone. Imagine opening up your app to see the bank account and it's gone. Or you go to get in your vehicle to drive somewhere for help and it's empty. It's all gone. So why is Habakkuk's experience important for us to consider? Maybe you're struggling to connect with this story. And among many reasons, one is this, that scarcity is the backdrop for God's provision. On a practical level for Habakkuk, but on a spiritual level for us. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, those who have no backup plan, no rainy day account, those who are spiritually and morally and practically bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So honesty about our losses, honesty about our needs, and our absolute dependence upon God is the beginning of finding hope in Him. The more that you deny the reality of losses in your life, the more you'll actually be sunk by them. And the more that you will be forfeiting God's gracious provision to come. We meet God at the end of ourselves. As it's been said before, God's office is at the very end of our rope, where we finally know that we can't fix ourselves or change our circumstances, where we realize that we have nothing and we keep nothing, when we finally come to terms that control was an illusion the whole time. The whole time. That nothing in life is guaranteed and that it could be gone tomorrow. Losses teach us about our need for grace. Losses teach us about our need for healing. Losses teach us about our need for deliverance. And ultimately, losses teach us to reach out beyond ourselves towards God in faith. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way: "For it's precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and is not forthcoming, when every resource this world offers, moral as well as material, has been explored to no effect, and in the gathering darkness, every glimmer of light has finally flickered out, it's then that Christ's hand reaches out, sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines brightest, abolishing darkness forever." It's when we realize we have nothing that we can receive Jesus as everything. Let's look secondly at rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. So here is a timeless truth that Habakkuk teaches us, and it's very simple: that we need to worship God for who he is, not for what he gives to us. True worship of God is always going to be based on his timeless character, not our current circumstances. Look with me again in verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation." So despite all of this loss, in light of all of these pains in my life, in light of all of these circumstances that are attempting to drag me down, I will rejoice in the Lord. He is not praising God if things change for the better. He is determined to praise God even if things never get better. Never. Even if he lives in absolute tragedy and loss until the last moment of his life, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will praise him. This is us saying, I will praise you even if I never get healthy. And I will praise you even if I never get that relationship. And I will praise you even if I'm never able to conceive. And I will praise you even if my child never comes back to Christ. And I will praise you even if I never get that promotion. I will praise you in the midst of it, even if everything is stripped away. Honest question. Can you say the same today? Can you say the same? You see, a life of ease and a life of abundance can actually be the biggest liability to a life of worship. Getting the life you'd always hoped for and wished for and even prayed for may actually be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. We talk an awful lot about thanking God for the many blessings in our lives, and I want to encourage you to continue that. But we ignore the multitude of passages that describe God as refining his people and taking from his people and afflicting his people in order to build them up. He's the good father that gives and chastises, that blesses and disciplines. The preachers of old used to say things like this: God wounds the ones he loves. The saints of old, like Job, said things like this: though he slay me, yet I will praise him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I found a lot of courage in the prayers of Christians from prior generations, because what I have found is that they pray and say things that we don't have the guts to pray and say anymore. You ever read an ancient prayer and you're like, whoa, didn't know you could pray like that. So I have this prayer book that I take with me most times that I go to visit someone who is in the hospital or experiencing some tragic loss in their life. And I'm going to be honest with you. Over the years, I edited those prayers. I underlined the really beautiful and poetic and pleasant parts, and then I would skip over the unpleasant ones. I would skip over the parts of the prayer that I felt and I felt would make the other person feel uncomfortable praying. But I've changed that in recent years. You're gonna get the whole dang prayer if I come visit you in the hospital. And one of the prayers that I found most helpful is from a believer from the 17th century. His name was Thomas Brooks. And one of his prayers is called Blessing in the Bitterness. And in it, he prays like this. May I bless you, Lord, and be thankful to you as much under misery as under mercy, as much when you appear to frown as when you smile, as much when you take as when you give. May I look through all secondary causes and see your hand in all that befalls me and sweetly sing, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Humble my soul that I might say, if it is your will that I should be in darkness, I will bless you. And if it is your will that I should be again in light, I will bless you. And if you comfort me, I will bless you. And if you afflict me, I will bless you. And if you make me poor, I will bless you. And if you make me rich, I will bless you. Humble my soul, I pray, and make it quick-sighted to see the sugar at the bottom of the bitterest cup. May I receive afflictions as your plow, as your pruning knife, your soap. Lord, I bless you, and I kiss the rod. I greet your discipline. So how do we bless God in all of our circumstances? That's compelling. It's challenging. But it seems impossible to mean sincerely. How do we pray like that? How do we pray like Habakkuk? How do we pray like Thomas Brooks? How do we pray like the various men and women from Christian history that prayed with guts? You see, the key to blessing God in the bitterness of life is found in the statement that Habakkuk makes at the very end of verse 18. Look with me again in verse 18. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So if we ultimately find our joy in things or in people or in good circumstances, then our joy is going to be always up and down. It's going to be a flimsy joy, and it will eventually sink. This describes a lot of men and women who claim to have Christian faith today. Constantly up and down. Glad one day, hopeless the next. Trusting God today, doubting his goodness tomorrow. And so if you find that your experience of joy and your experience of enthusiasm to praise the Lord is here today and then gone tomorrow, Monday morning, it's probably because you have attached your joy to promises that God has never made to you. And you are, for whatever reason, still holding out for a life that God never guaranteed. But if we tether or anchor our joy to the only thing that cannot be taken away from us, then it's going to be steady. Then it will hold. Then we will be always resolved to praise the Lord. There's a Jewish author named Viktor Frankl, who was one of the Holocaust survivors. He wrote a book titled Man's Search for Meaning, and it documents his time from within the concentration camps. He was arrested. Before he was arrested, he was a psychiatrist, and yet as a prisoner, he continued his practice among other men and women, or probably just men at that time, in the concentration camp. And in these camps, he said, everyone experienced similar losses. They lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they lost their comforts, they lost their freedoms, they lost their families. They were all experiencing similar losses, but they were not all experiencing loss similarly. And he said there were essentially four people in the camps. There were those who almost immediately just got angry and bitter and cruel. They died first. Then there were those who just gave up living. They'd stop eating. They'd stop clothing themselves. They just gave up, and then they died. And this is where nuance is found. There was a third group. Those who had hope, but hope in regaining the life that they had before the war. They were believing that they were going to get their health back, or their families back, or their fortunes back, or their professions back, or their social status back, only to realize that after the war, those things were gone forever, and many actually ended their lives. They survived the Holocaust, but not the days of freedom afterwards. And then there was a fourth group. He said, those who discovered inner liberty, who seemed to transcend their circumstances. This is by and large the category that survived. And people would ask him all the time, what is the trick to surviving this? And he would respond the same way. He said, the only way is to hope for something that suffering and evil or anything else cannot destroy. Something fixed and unshakable. You realize how often we say things like, my house, my car, my job, my money, my retirement, my reputation, my spouse, my health, my country. I'm always reminded of those seagulls at the end of Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. But it's an illusion. It's not ours. They weren't and never will be ours. And eventually, everything that we claim to be ours will end. The house will wither. The car will depreciate. That job will be outsourced to AI. Don't even get me started about this one. Your spouse may leave you, but will eventually die. The kids will break your heart and eventually move away. Your health will fail. And our nation, like every other nation, will eventually fall apart. But God, in his grace, allows us to take hold of something that will last. And he kindly gives something to us that wasn't ours, nor did we ever deserve. Something that we can now, through faith in Jesus Christ, legitimately and boldly say, this is mine. Something that can never be taken away from us. Something that we can never lose. Look with me again in verse 18. The God of my what? My salvation. The God of my salvation. An early church theologian named Athanasius described the appropriation of grace. Now that's kind of a naughty word for us today because we think of cultural appropriation. It's essentially taking that which is not ours. But in our faith, we are called to appropriate the grace of Jesus Christ. That which is not naturally ours, we can now lay a hold of. In fact, the New Testament writer Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Seize it. Grasp it. Make it your own. Cling to the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. Legitimately call it mine. Mine. See, faith provides you with limited hands to grasp, and the choice is very simple. You can cling to this life, or you can cling to eternal life found in Jesus Christ. You just can't cling to both. And the more you're trying to hang on to this life, the more that you will find that it's actually hanging on to you. And the more that you will find that you are dragged down by them when they eventually fail you. But the more that you cling to the things of God, the benefits of salvation, all of the rich promises found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the riches of his kingdom, as we see with Habakkuk, the more you'll be lifted up into lasting joy and resounding praise for God. What we have in Jesus is better than anything that this life can give us and anything this life can take away. Let's look finally and briefly at raised to live in the heights. Verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk, now, at the very end, in the very verse, describes that he is raised to new heights. He is steady. He is secure. He's like a gazelle. He's like leaping and skipping on the mountaintops. He is free, energy to persevere, while his world is crashing down. In the early years of the Christian church, a leader named Tertullian went to visit a number of Christians that were in prison and awaiting their own death because of faith in Jesus Christ. And he came to them and he shot straight with them. You're about to suffer. You are, he said, about to face a noble suffering. But the reward will be an eternal crown. And his parting words were these famous words. And I want you to think about this and dwell upon these words. He said this: the legs do not feel the chains when the heart is in heaven. What does it mean to live in the heights as Habakkuk describes here? It is not a change of circumstance. It is a change of heart. It is, by God's grace, receiving a heart that is so tethered to heaven, so tethered to our future with God there, that all of the struggles of this life no longer have the power to drag you down. And what Habakkuk's experience here points us to is the New Testament promise that we will be raised to new life through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to conclude by reading a portion of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 6, but God, and yet, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your life is taking two directions right now. It is either being dragged down by the circumstances of your life, where you are being raised into new life with Jesus Christ. The only thing your life is not doing is nothing. What is the movement of your life? What is the direction of your soul? Where are your joys attached? May they be tethered to Jesus through faith. Amen.